hard copy. But Luke chapter 9, I am going to read this entire passage. I know I've been reading long passages on Sundays. If you would like a copy of the sermon notes, they're basically the text with a few quotes. Just put up your hand, and the ushers are coming through right now, and they're happy to give them to you. Just kind of raise your hand as they come through, and they can give you a copy of these notes, which are basically the verses with some quotes. Luke 9, beginning at verse 37. I'm going to read all the way to 62. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. I beg them to drive him out, or drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long will I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at this and what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men." But they did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them, and so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another man, "Follow me." He called him. But he replied, "Let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you must go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still to another, he said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, God, as we take your word and attempt to understand it, may your spirit reveal truth to us, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes reading large portions of scripture is important because you catch the flow. You catch something that you don't catch if you read two or three verses. And as you've gone through Luke, I pray that you've seen some themes that have developed as Luke has decided to group his messages in certain ways, has grouped certain portions of scripture together for reasons. A number of weeks ago, as we were looking in a portion of Luke, we saw that Jesus was exercising the prerogatives of the rights of deity. He was showing everyone who he was come down. And so as he calmed the storm, as he casted out demon, as he healed the sick, as he called a little girl to life again, we can see Jesus exercising the prerogatives of deity in such a way that as he's writing for his readers, they have an understanding of who he's claiming to be. And so Jesus, by Luke, is grouped in these categories so that we have an understanding of who Christ is. Then, as we looked at last week, we find this moment where Christ declares to his disciples that he is the Messiah. I mean, actually, Peter does that. As Jesus is saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter names, and the disciples name, that some say you're Elijah come back. Some say John the Baptist risen to life again. Some say a great prophet. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." As I said last week, he got the title right, but not the right category. Peter assumed that Christ being the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah, that Christ meant that he would have a reigning and ruling rule here physically. that he was about to take Jerusalem, usurp the Roman Empire, call Jerusalem to a leadership role again, where it would be the political power on the planet. So Jesus goes on to explain that he's going to suffer, that he's actually going to suffer and die. And then he tells his disciples that if they really want to follow him, they need to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and then follow him. Something outside of any category they could understand. Could not comprehend this. And so here you have Luke, as he's portraying who Christ is, starting out with, here is Jesus exercising the prerogatives of deity, and here is Jesus the Messiah. And that section ends with the transfiguration, with Elijah, Moses, meeting Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. And there you have Peter, James, and John with them. And as they're there, they see Christ in his glory, and the Father cry out, "This is my Son whom I have called. Listen to him. Listen to him." And so in these different sections, you have firstly Jesus exercising the prerogatives of the rights of deity and Luke recounting these themes together. Then you have Jesus declaring he's the Christ, the Messiah, and Luke encapsulating a number of different thoughts together so that people can see that. And what you have now is he moves on to a section where he specifically deals with the disciples. We find a whole section here on the disciples and their faith, or what I would suggest is actually their misplaced faith. Their misplaced faith. You see, we live in a day, a narcissistic day, where we want to be noticed, where we want the world to revolve around us, where somehow it's about how we're hurt, or it's about our rights, or it's about me. And we want everything to revolve around me. I get anger when the things I want to do don't happen the way I want them to. I get upset when my life seems to fall apart. And I somehow think that everything revolves around me. Is this good for me? Do I like this? Is this what I think? It's all about me. And the disciples were no different, to be honest. And so you have a number of sections here where Jesus is talking, or Luke is recording for us, Christ's encounter with the disciples, and you see their misunderstanding of him and of them. So I've titled this first part, A Lack of Faith, but I'd actually say you could call it misplaced faith, misplaced faith. Notice what happens. While Jesus is coming down from the mountain, right, as he's descending with Peter, James, and John, a man comes and calls for him to heal his demon-possessed boy. That's what's going on here. It looks like he's having some type of epileptic seizure. That's what's being described here. I said this to the youth on Thursday night. Derek had me come in and talk about mental health and spiritual warfare, and I talked about how there are times in life where something that's going on is simply medical. There are times in life where something that's going on is simply medical. I have a good friend who is bipolar, struggling with anxiety and depression, bipolar, and it's simply a medical condition. When they're on their meds, they're fantastic. In fact, they served in a high position in our city for a couple of decades incredibly well. And in the 18 or 19 years that I've known this person, I've never seen them institutionalized, but I know they've been institutionalized three times in their life, and it's got nothing to do with the demonic. It's entirely a chemical imbalance that they have that when on the right medication, everything's fine. But there are times when we see these manifestations and they're actually medical, demonic, sorry, in nature, and not medical. And so here you have Christ casting out a demon. First, I want you to note this. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He is my only child. I mean, here's a man coming, I believe, with some selfish motives. Now, I get it as a parent. If one of my kids was this ill and I could come to the Savior himself to do something, I would do it, right? But he's my only son. I mean, the man wants to preserve his line. The man wants to save his son. It's got nothing to do with who Jesus is. I came to your disciples to drive him out, but they could not. Now, you got to remember, in the previous accounts, the disciples had been sent out by Christ to heal the sick, proclaim the gospel, and cast out demons, and they had done so. In fact, they're going to go do so again in the next chapter. And so they'd just been sent out to do the very thing that they now could not do. Why? I think they had misplaced faith. I mean, maybe in their hearts and minds, and you'll see this in a moment because they'll argue about who was the greatest, about who's the best. They wanted to know who really had more of God's power, who really was more like Jesus, not in the sense of character, not in the sense of growing in their faith in Christ, but man, I took up more demons than you. You know, can you imagine this conversation? Thomas is like, well, I doubted, so I didn't take out very many. I mean, that's not what happened, right? Some of you got that. Others of you are getting it now. It's fine. Some of you are quicker than others. I'll stop right now. But that's what it goes on. And you can imagine the disciples having this argument of, I healed more people. I cast out more demons. I must be better in God's kingdom. And then none of them could cast this demon out. Now, I'm assuming that Peter, James, and John are actually still with Christ, and they weren't part of this encounter. It happened on the day when the transfiguration was occurring. I think that's how you read this in the text. But the other disciples couldn't do it. And so you have a man who wants his family line to continue. You have disciples who are here who are wanting to be the best in the kingdom. And you have a crowd that's gathered who want to see Jesus do a trick. You sense that tension? A crowd that's gathered who want to see Jesus do a trick, right? The miracle worker. Come on, Jesus, do something spectacular. Disciples who are vying for the top position in the kingdom of God. And a dad who desperately wants his son healed, but also wants his family line to continue. So this is Jesus' response. You unbelieving and perverse generation, this is all about you. How long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring your son here. He offers a rebuke. Now, we don't like this one. I mean, this is where those that are more liberal in nature, they don't like this part of Scripture. I mean, this is like almost like judgment showing up. This is Jesus saying, listen, I there's a limit to my grace and to my patience. Are you not getting it yet? And you have the light of the transfiguration contrasted here by Luke with the darkness of their hearts. But Christ calls the boy forward. He calls the demon out. There's a great convulsion, and the demon, an impure spirit, comes out of the boy without harming him. And the boy is given back to his father. And note this, and they were amazed at the greatness of God. Amazed at the greatness of God. Because that's what true kingdom work does. You see, the disciples wanted them to be enamored with them. They wanted to have the same popularity as Jesus, maybe, so they wanted people to be amazed at them. The Father just wants his line to continue, and the crowd wants to see a trick. But when God's power is unleashed by his people through his Spirit, this is the result. They're amazed at the greatness of God. Amazed at the greatness of God. You'll know whether or not your efforts are yours or God's by people's amazement at the greatness of God. If people are just enamored by you, if they just think you're a great person, you're a great woman or a great man, you're really sacrificial, you know, wow, all the volunteer time you give or all the efforts you, they're just amazed by you and not amazed by God, then you know it's coming from you and not from him. Because whenever it's kingdom, whenever God is at work and it's him whose strength and power is unleashed through us into the world, what happens is this. They're amazed at the greatness of God. Now, we may not like the words of Christ this moment, you perverse and unbelieving generation. How long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? But listen to this quote from R.C. Sproul. It's helpful. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite. And God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and judgment will be poured out. Is that not true? One day there will be final judgment. But God judges even now. We find out that he disciplines those he loves. Right? He judges. I mean, we're going to take communion this morning. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 by the Apostle Paul that if people take communion in an unworthy manner, they're coming and there's division between them and other believers. They're taking communion and they're walking in unrepentant sin. Or they're not believers and they're taking communion. The Apostle Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and a number of you have even died. Whew. That's New Testament, right? Do you know, I believe there are probably people whose funerals I have attended who've died because they've taken communion in an unhealthy manner. Now, they've never died in service. I'm quite thankful for that, right? But I believe there are people who rest with God's judgment upon them because they've chosen to dishonor him and take lightly the work of Christ in their lives. That's why Paul's really clear. Examine yourself. Take time as you gather and you celebrate a cup that represents the shed blood of Christ and a piece of bread that represents the incarnation, that God had to come down to save us, that his blood had to be shed so we could be reconciled. And as you take this cup and take this piece of bread, don't do so lightly. Paul says, that's why some of you are sick and a number of you have even died. I mean, if that was true in the New Testament church, surely it's happening to this day. There'd be no record in Scripture that would tell us that that has stopped. Some of you are looking incredibly shocked at me right now as if this is new to you, but hopefully you've been reading your Bible and know it's not. Because it's part of what God's saying right here in the New Testament. And so these words from Christ are part of who he is, and we need to know that though God is gracious, his grace is not infinite. If that was true, there'd be no hell. There'd be no judgment. The next part of verse 43. While everyone was marveling at this, what were they marveling at? All that Jesus did. So they're marveling at the greatness of God through Christ. He said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man, that's his title referring to himself, is going to be delivered in the hands of men. He again talks about the suffering Messiah, but they didn't understand what he meant. It was hidden from them. Now, we don't know what that category means. Is it hidden by God? Is it hidden by Satan, who is the prince of this age? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We just know in this moment it's hidden. It's unrevealed to them. They don't get it. So that they did not grasp it, and they're afraid to ask him about it. In this moment when he's just called them, you unbelieving and perverse generation, now they're afraid. Like, man, let's not ask him what he meant. Let's just assume we know. Anybody ever been in that predicament? I have. You're sitting there, the teacher says something, everybody understand? You're like, uh-huh. And now, today, what am I doing? I'm on my smartphone Googling the words I didn't understand, right? I didn't understand. I have no clue. But you're writing it down. One of my favorite moments is a group of us, Paul Havercroft, myself, others, I think, I can't remember if you were there or not, Mike, but a whole group of us were there, and we're at this seminar, and Don Carson's leading the seminar, and he's talking about apocalyptic literature and understanding it, and Paul is great at taking notes. I'm not a good note taker. Paul's writing down what Don's saying, and he's writing down the main categories, and we get to this point where Don gives a sentence, and we didn't even understand the sentence, and I looked at Paul. Paul's writing it down. We get to this word. We don't even know what the word is. Like, did Don make it up? Like, we're not even sure. And so you were there because you looked it up. You knew what it was. And I remember this stuff. But we're all laughing at ourselves because, you know, and no one's about to put up their hand and say, Dr. Carson. Like, there was like 600 of us. So it's not, this isn't the forum for it. But Dr. Carson, we're a little lost right now. Could you help us with? But there's a whole group of us, well-educated, I mean, at least I thought so, people sitting in a row, right? And only one of us even knew what was going on. And the disciples are like, I'm not going to ask. Right? We've all been in that predicament. An argument among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest broke out. And so now they're arguing. They're sitting there and they're talking about, but Jesus actually knows their thoughts. Maybe he hasn't heard the conversation, which is why it says that. And he knows what they're going through. And he calls this little child forward. Can you imagine the scene? And in their day, a child that is to be seen and not heard, helpless, powerless, ultimately considered in their culture irrelevant. Jesus calls the little child forward. It'd be like calling one of our 4-year-olds up. He says, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes him welcomes the Father, the one who sent me. For the one who is least among you is actually the one who is greatest. Is that not powerful? I mean, it's reminiscent for us, not for them. This hadn't happened in their lifetime yet. But of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in that moment, after he's washed their feet on that night of Passover, when he's gone through and he's stood up, when no one else washed their feet, he took out outer clothing and he acts as the humblest servant and he takes all their dusty feet that would have been extended on the peripheral of where they were reclining at the table to eat, and he washes their feet, and the disciples are amazed and they're aghast. And at the end of it, Jesus doesn't say, now that I've done this for you, do it for me. Because we know it would have happened. Everyone would have stood up and been like, I'm washing his feet. There would have been a fight, right? All of a sudden, Peter would have been like, sword out, like he does with the soldiers, right? I'm washing the feet of Christ. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, now that you've seen me wash your feet, you go wash each other's feet. What I've done for you, you now do for each other. And they don't know what to do with that because they don't want to do that for each other. They want to fight with each other to see who's first. Boy, this is reminiscent of church, isn't it? I actually like our church, so I'm not picking on our church. But it does happen, right? Where someone's upset. I mean, why did Michael get to pick to help lead a worship team and not me? Well, he's talented and you're not. No, I'm kidding. That's not. It's mean. I mean, I can't sing. That's one of the reasons why I'm not picked. Or at least prayerfully, it's a glorious sound to the Lord, but it isn't anywhere else. Why did they get asked to lead that committee? Why are they asked to help in that way? Why were they asked to be an elder? And on and on and on we can go. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. Instead of coming humbling, asking God to lead each of us, and as he leads us to serve in the capacities that God has called us to. Instead of vying for power, we actually give it up and rejoice with those when God elevates them to a position of power because it seems that it's his spirit that's done it and not them. They weren't even looking for it, and yet God put a finger on them and said, this is what I have in store for you. And yet in our human nature, what we want to do is we want to fight and jockey and position ourselves to a place where all of a sudden we're noticed or we're seen or we're asked or we're whatever it would be. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being asked. There's everything wrong with jockeying for the position to be asked. Does that make sense? In the kingdom. In the kingdom. In the kingdom. I'm not saying if you're at work and there's some type of position that's available that's above you that you can't apply for. That's not what's going on here. But church is so different. Kingdom is so different. And even there, you shouldn't be doing so at the expense of anyone else. It should be because the workplace is noticing your giftedness, your talents, your ability, not because you're somehow manipulating yourself into a position of power or prominence. And so here, what happens is you have Jesus taking a little child and saying, if you receive this little child, you actually receive me, and if you receive me, you receive the Father. And he says, you've got everything backwards. You think that the most prominent people are the most important, but in the kingdom, actually, it's the ones who are often least prominent who are most important. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of meeting a really godly Christian person who's only ever worked behind the scenes their whole life. I have. We have some at our church. And you watch these people serve quietly and faithfully behind the scenes. They never ask to be noticed. They never ask for accolades. They don't want anyone to thank them. They just want to serve faithfully, quietly. My parents have been an example of this to me. They just serve in the nursery at church. My dad is the maintenance guy, and they're 70 now, my parents. Don't tell my mom I said that out loud. She has a hard time thinking I'm 45. And I can say as a 45-year-old adult, some of you have heard me say this, and I mean this with all sincerity, I've never heard my parents complain, ever, ever. Just never heard them do it. And not about serving in the church. They take out the dirty diapers every week. They buy cookies for the nursery every week. My dad shows up at 70 years old with a snowblower, and they have maybe the parking lot holds 40 cars, and he snow blows it with a snowblower. That's how they do it. He did it when he was working full-time. He does it now at 70, right? And then he'll go down the street with it sometimes to snowblow some of the neighbor's stuff, and he takes out the garbage every week. Just make sure it gets put out. It doesn't happen magically. And it's people like that that you realize that God puts in your life and serve in that capacity that, man, they look a lot like Jesus. Because he went to the cross without complaint, and they take up their crosses without complaint and simply follow him daily in the ways that God has called them to, never asking why they don't have more power, never asking why they don't have a better position, never complaining when they're not asked to sit on a committee. Actually, maybe because of my dad's disposition, fairly thankful when he's asked not to sit on anything. Doesn't like committee stuff. He thinks you should just do it, not talk about it. I'm not saying there's not something about talking. I like to talk. Then you come to John. So remember, this is just what's happened, right? The little child's brought forward. When you welcome the little child, you welcome me. When you welcome me, you welcome the Father. Those of you that are the least are actually the greatest. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him.
What?
Because he is not one of us. Jesus said, don't stop him. Whoever's not against you is for you. I mean, we get into this moment that two things have happened. One, this man is doing what the disciples were unable to do, right? They just couldn't cast the demon out of this kid. And now they try to stop someone who's doing what they couldn't do. Because they think they're irreplaceable. I mean, they're the apostles. And they get all jealous. Be thankful for the gifts God gives you. Be thankful for the talents he grants you. Be thankful that he lets you use them. Be thankful that you use them for his glory and honor. But know that none of us are irreplaceable. None of us. That's not a woe is me, oh, I shouldn't use my gift. No. It's just the reality of none of us are irreplaceable. All of us are replaceable. I don't mean this in a bad way. I'm thankful we're here, and I'm thankful God's called us to the north end of Hamilton. I'm thankful we're building a building with housing. We get all kinds of attention, and now, you know, WDCX and 100 Huntley Street and CBC Radio. We've got calls from CTV and other places are all talking to us about what we're doing and blah, blah, blah. Some of these interviews happened previously before housing. Many of them are happening now with housing. But if you just take a moment and think of, you know, on a Sunday, I know it's a holiday weekend, but where there's typically 230 to 50 of us, right, ministering to about 500 people a week, putting some housing in a building, and I'm thankful for all of that. But you then think of that and think of the Christian population just in Hamilton, and then think of the Christian population in our country, and think of the Christian population in our world, and we're just a little blip, just a little tiny dot, just a speck of what God is doing on a whole planet. And we need to be mindful of that. We just fit into this greater plan of what God is doing. We're just this tiny dot in this massive puzzle of what God is doing here and in Lindsay and in East Hamilton and Brazil, South Korea, China. And we're just thankful he lets us be a part of it. You know, one of the ways this shows up where as John is upset and almost like rebuking like they wanted to rebuke this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. One of the things that happens is we do this in ministries all the time. A ministry starts to flourish and people are like, whoa, you know, they must be compromising. That's what I hear all the time. They must not be preaching the word. No, sometimes that's true. Sometimes you can go and you can listen to messages and go, wow, the gospel's not there. But there are times when I've gone and listened to ministries that are exploding, to ones in a good way, growing, and I hear other Christians say, well, they, you know, the skeptical Christians are just like, they must be compromising. They can't be preaching the truth. And you go and listen, you go, wow, I could preach those sermons. You know, wow, that's gospel-centered. Wow, that's powerful preaching and teaching. No, their structures and systems seem godly and good. And all it is Christians who are jealous of other Christians where God's blessing seems to be resting and in our lives where it's not. And maybe it's not resting in our lives because of our disposition of jealousy and bitterness that seems to rest there of us pointing fingers at them as why are they doing better than us? Do you see how Luke gathers his material? Right? A whole section of pointing to Christ's prerogative deity. A whole section of him being the Messiah, the Christ, what that means. And now a whole section of rebuke on the disciples. Not maybe because of a lack of faith, like I put in the notes as I thought about this over the weekend, because of misplaced faith. Where they thought they were number one, where they thought they should be noticed, where they thought everyone should see them, where they thought they were better than they were, where they can't cast out a demon. And they get upset with the person who can, in Jesus' name. Where they're jockeying for number one position and Jesus points out a child and said, actually, probably this kid is it. And they're lost and confused. Don Carson says this, the Christian's whole desire at its best and highest is that Jesus Christ be praised. It is always a wretched bastardization of our goals when we want to win glory for ourselves instead of for him. Is that not a great quote? At that time, verse 51. As the time approached for Christ to be taken up to heaven, his ascension, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Whoa. We're only partway through we're not even halfway through the Gospel of Luke. And yet this is the pivotal point. Everything from this point on is to be seen under the shadow of the cross and the resurrection. Everything from this point on in Luke, as Jesus knows his ascension is coming, and he sets out resolutely for Jerusalem. That doesn't mean it's a straight line, because it's not. It just means he's now determined to go to the cross. He's now determined to submit to the Father's will and take our sin upon himself and die. From this point on, everything in the Gospel of Luke is set under the shadow of the cross and the impending resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything is to be read in light of it. Luke's about to gather a group of parables that Jesus tells all together in the Gospel of Luke. Have you noticed that we haven't gotten to many parables yet? Because he gathers them together in clusters. He gathers a group of miracles together as in clusters. A whole group of teaching on money in clusters. He does several clusters here before we get to the cross. And all of it is shadowed. The shadow of the cross is cast upon all of the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And that's what he's telling us here in Luke 9:51. He sends some messengers on ahead of him because he's going to go into Samaria, into a small town. And whenever there's a large crowd traveling with Jesus, it's not just the apostles. It's the apostles, it's other disciples, it's a crowd. And whenever they get to a town, those towns would want to be hospitable. So he sends two messengers ahead to say, hey, we're coming. And there's a big group of us. So if you're going to provide food and lodging and want to be hospitable, get everything ready. It was a courteous thing to do. It's what large entourages in that day would do. Simply culturally polite. But they don't welcome him because his face is set resolutely to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die. And the Samaritans hate Jerusalem. They don't believe that's where God is to be worshipped. They're half-breeds. They're the people of Samaria who the people of Samaria were Jewish people who'd gone and they'd interbred with the Gentiles. And in doing so, typically during the intertestamental period, they were then shunned by the Jewish people. And so they began to worship God on Mount Gerizim. God's people were worshiping God in Jerusalem, and they were seen by God's people, the Samaritans, as basically rejects. But Christ was going to go there to proclaim the kingdom like he did with the woman in Samaria. But they reject him. Now note the disciples' reaction. Do you remember what were they to do when they were rejected in a town? They were to wipe the dust off their feet and keep going. They were simply to say, you would have nothing to do with us. We have nothing to do with you. We wipe the dust off our feet. We keep going. What do they say? Hey, just like Elijah did. Now, they didn't say that, but that's the reference. Maybe we should ask God to call down fire on the Samaritans and just annihilate them. That would be justice, Jesus. Right? The disciples still don't get it. And Jesus rebukes them. What are you thinking? I mean, come on. Don't you remember? Wipe the dust off your feet. Send down fire. Come on, guys. This isn't the time of judgment. This is a time of grace and mercy, where Christ is declaring the kingdom and calling people to himself. And then you have these odd encounters that we don't know what to do with at first glance. So, as they're walking along the road, a man says to Jesus, I will go with you wherever you go. That seems fairly good, doesn't it? Like Jesus replied, the foxes have dens, the birds have nests. I'm a prophet. A son of man has no place to rest his head. You can follow me, but I have nowhere to go. He's going to Jerusalem, but I have nowhere to rest. Another one, he actually goes to him and says, follow me. And the person says, let me go bury my father. He says, listen, the dead, let them bury their own, but you should proclaim the kingdom of God. What? I mean, maybe a couple of things are being said here. One is, there's a couple of things. One, probably this man's father is not dead yet. If he was dead, they'd be following all the Jewish protocol. The man wouldn't have been there just walking around with Jesus. He's probably dying. So let me bury my father. He's going to die. Jesus is like, listen, you're not just to wait until your father dies. Because there's urgency into proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus is now resolutely set for Jerusalem. All of these statements are seen under the urgency of Christ's mission. Still another, Lord, I'll come, but let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, listen, if you put your hand at the plow, you don't look back. Because in the Palestinian soil, if you look back, your line would be crooked really quickly in the rocky soil. It's reminiscent of Lot's wife who looked back and turned into a pillar of salt as they left Sodom. It's reminiscent of the Jewish people as they left Egypt and continued to look back as to how better things were there. And Jesus said, don't look back. Because he's moving forward. And he's heading to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die for our sin under the wrath of the Father and the punishment of the Roman government, and 3 days later be raised to life again. And he says, my message is urgent. What I'm doing takes priority. Let nothing stop you from coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Whew. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Don't bury your dead. Don't go say goodbye. If you're thinking you're following me, follow me. If you're thinking you're walking with me, walk with me. I'm not simply your Savior. I am your Lord. That's what he's saying. And for some of us, that rubs us the wrong way. I mean, what is going on here? Jesus is simply telling us that we have to have our priorities right. And our priority is to be his kingdom. We are following a suffering Messiah, and he says to these disciples that want to follow him, in a whole different way of saying it, you are to take up your cross daily and follow me. You want to save your life, you actually need to lose it. And only those of you that lose it will actually find it. He's taking what he's just taught them not too long ago, and he's placing it as the rubber hits the road, if you will, with the disciples so that they get it. J.A. Packer says this. This is a great quote. Christ had no interest in gathering a vast crowds of professed adherents who would melt away as soon as they found out what following him actually demanded of them. In our own presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before them. We urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness, in one sense, will cost everything. Is that not a great quote? And don't you feel that tension as you share the gospel with people? So what does this look like? I'm going to close. Michael, you guys can come up as we... And Mike, it's not too bad. No one else can see it but me. So what does this mean for us? We have all these encounters where Jesus interacts with the disciples, and as he interacts with the disciples, he ultimately offers this huge rebuke, and he says, you've got everything misaligned, and you've got misplaced faith. Your faith can't be in you because you can't save you, and your faith can't be in you because you actually can't save anyone else. Your faith, Christ is saying, needs to be in me because I have saved you, and through you, I will save others. The glory needs to go to me, not to you. You can't be jockeying and vying for the number one position. That's not what you're to do. But instead, you're to serve and serve in such a way that God will honor you. Because when you see that the kingdom of God is about these little children, and that I take what everyone else thinks is important and flip it upside down, you'll see that then you honor me. And by honoring me, you honor the Father. You need to know that discipleship is a serious thing. And it's a serious enough thing that it costs you everything. That I want you to know that I will be your number one priority. My kingdom will be your number one priority. So how does that show up in your life today? It's Family Day weekend. So one of the priorities shouldn't just be how we spend time with our families, but how we invest in them spiritually. I'm heading to Ottawa this coming weekend to speak. I'll be gone Friday, Saturday, be back the Sunday morning. Pastor Paul's preaching. I'm preaching up at Bibrook on Sunday, but I'll be back. And I invited a number of youth from Fair Havens to go with me. So a whole group of them are coming. And we're going to have a party in Ottawa. It'll be a lot of fun. And they're going to come hear the 5 speakers. I'm really excited that they're all coming. And saw some of them yesterday in the interview process. I'm looking forward to it. But one of the youth who hasn't done as well in the last couple of years, doing much better this year but really struggled, is coming. University student. And his dad's like, I want to come with my son. I'm like, that's awesome. I'm so glad dad wants to come with his son. To invest in him spiritually, to pour into him the kingdom of God, to show and share with him Jesus. His dad wants to come. Because that's what dad should do. That's what mom should do. I mean, my first priority for my kids isn't their best education, though I want them to have good education. My first priority for my kids isn't that they play in the best hockey league, so if they want to play sports, that's fine. My first priority for my kids is that they grow up in the faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their priority is his kingdom. That's it. So I go to the Christian bookstore a couple weeks ago, and I spend literally an hour and a half just combing through Bibles to find Bibles that my kids can have that they'll like to read. And I was really disillusioned by the study Bibles today for teens. So I got Ethan the Don Carson study Bible, and I brought it home. Oh, yeah. I brought it home, and it's like 1,300 pages. I gave it to him as a gift, and he's like, and Ethan doesn't like to read. He's like, what is this? And I'm like, it's Mike. And I showed him the maps and showed him the explanation at the bottom and showed him everything. And he looked at the back, and he said, it's 1,400 pages long, and these pages are so thin. What have you got me? But now he's using it. I found a great Bible for Abby, and then I found it in teal. That's her favorite color, and I gave it to her at home. She was mesmerized by the color. She's just reading it because it looks pretty, and thanks be to God, right? Because you invest in your kids spiritually. You invest in your spouse spiritually. You love on them in Jesus' name. Because our priority is his kingdom and his calling on our lives. And as we invest in his kingdom, we find he honors us, not because we deserve it, but because as we lose all power, we find that we act in his power and strength, his grace. You know, the disciples didn't get it right away. They didn't. In fact, when he dies, they run and they flee. We find them after his death, even the resurrection. They're hiding in a room so that the Jews don't find them. And then he appears to them, peace be with you. And all of a sudden, can you imagine that moment? They get it. In fact, they get it so much that after he stays with them for 40 some odd days, at the end of that time, Peter stands up in all of Jerusalem in front of thousands of people. And he stands up there, the man who was hiding in a room who denied him three times in front of a large crowd. And he says to them, you want to know what happened to Jesus? You killed him. You killed him. And the people are cut to the heart. They say, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And a revival breaks out. And they're thrown into prison. And James is killed. And as all of this is happening, and the gospel is going forward, and the apostles are being persecuted, nothing will stop them. Nothing will stop them. Nothing will stop them. Because they've had a real encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who was risen to life again, who they encountered really, and they were willing to go to any extent, to have the kingdom of God be their priority. That's what happens when you really meet Jesus. He realigns your entire life. And you realize he used to be your priority. When you sin, and we do, we all sin, we repent. And we find ourselves in a place where we're not aligned with the kingdom. We cry out to God to realign us. And we continue to move on with our faces set resolutely to Jerusalem, always focused on the cross and the resurrection, because Jesus is the victor. Where are we going to celebrate communion? I'm going to invite some of the elders to go to the front and to the back. I'm not actually sure who's going where. I'll just let them figure that out. And as we celebrate communion, you don't need to be a member of our church to celebrate communion. You just need to be someone that God has saved. And so this morning, if you're sitting here and you know you've crossed that line of faith, we invite you to come to the back or to the front to celebrate communion with us. If you're at a place where you're unable to come to the front or back, and you're not mobile to do that, we would just ask you at some point to raise your hand, and we'd be happy to bring communion to you. But as we do so, as Scripture says, we examine ourselves. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're with someone else and there's disunity, God asks us to go to them and create unity before we take communion. God says if you're walking in unrepentant sin this morning, the first thing you do is you repent. You come to Christ to repentance. And if you're not a believer, you just let communion pass you by. You don't go to the front or back to take it. But I'll tell you this. Today, this very day, if you're sitting here and the other person's even in the room that you're struggling with disunity with, today you can go in and sit with them, pray with each other, talk to each other. And one of the beautiful moments, I've seen this happen in our communion services, is two people who are in disarray with each other experience forgiveness right in the service and go to the front or back together and experience communion together. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, today you can repent. Today you can repent. Today you can repent. Right now, right here in the service. And just come before the Lord and say, Lord, this is my life, and you can repent. And then out of that heart, knowing that God has forgiven you because it's his grace to us, not our effort, you could take a piece of bread and a cup and celebrate his forgiveness. Today, if you don't know him, today you can know him. Isn't that good news? Today you can cry out to him and say, God, I need you as my Savior. And then you can take a piece of bread and a cup, and for the first time as a believer, you can hold it in your hands and celebrate the risen Lord who has just saved you. And if you're sitting here today and you're struggling with any of that, I'm going to sit right up here at the front, and you're welcome to come and talk to me. I'm happy to pray with you. I'm happy to talk to you. And other members of the prayer team will be here as well. But if today you're at a place where you're walking with the Lord and you've examined yourself and you want to take a piece of bread and a cup and you want to celebrate the goodness of our God in communion, I invite you to do so. So let me pray. And then as you are ready, I invite you to come and celebrate our Savior, Jesus Christ.